Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com. Come, Holy Spirit, into this place, into all of our homes, and dwell with us. We pray, Lord, we prophesy to the breath, asking that the breath of God would come near and stir in us and make us unusually open and vulnerable and willing to receive every good gift you have for us. And we ask this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible calls death the last enemy to be defeated. And that's because it has not yet been defeated in its fullness, and it still looms over everything and everyone that we love, setting a destabilizing terminus on every novelist, every artist, every poet, every bricklayer, every genius, every celebrity, every enemy, every dictator, every saint, every friend, every spouse, all living things rush toward the abyss. And that is a very distressing concept to consider, but a rightful one to consider during Lent. Mortality is, in fact, so distressing, and distressing in a universal way, that even within our so-called secular age, we still cultivate the hope that death itself can be defeated and there can be an everlasting quality to human life and human engagement. And death-defeating techniques abound, and they range from the benign to the extreme. I've noticed recently that traditional memorial funeral services for the dead are being replaced by what are called celebrations of life, in which we don't see a person in a casket, but instead are put in a room with beautiful photographs of them, and we tell lovely stories about the person that has passed on, and we eat hoagies together. That's one way of allowing that person's memory to live on as we compare notes about them and in some way experience their presence in our minds and in our hearts, and in that way they live amongst us still. But there's also a new approach to burial. I saw it advertised on Facebook, and so we know that it has enduring credibility. And in this new approach to burial, the deceased is put in a sack and buried in the ground with a sapling planted right on top of them. The idea is that the nutrients produced by the person who has died will feed the life of this new tree, and hence giving them a sense of near immortality through a birch tree or an oak tree. That's one way to go. And the more extreme version of this is that now some people are willing, if you pay them a lot of money, and Elon Musk is probably behind it, to take your brain and freeze it. And then later you could put it in some sort of body, either another human body or a mechanical body. And that way you could live forever, a part of you could live forever. I find all of these approaches fascinating, and there are many others that I could mention, because they're all means by which we're seeking to glom on to eternal life, even from a secularist perspective. That we hunger for, yearn for continuity, or some new start, or a way in which our current experience can carry on even beyond the grave. Well, in John chapter 11, we have a different vision of eternal life. We see the face of eternal life. And in this story, eternal life himself invades our cemeteries, calls out our names, and then unmakes our death. And I want to speak about three themes in this story, the raising of Lazarus, a uniquely Easter-oriented story in some ways, but maybe we need a little Easter in the middle of this Lent, especially this Lent. So let me speak about these three themes today: the theme of agony, the theme of empathy, and the theme of remedy. to deal with agony is fairly simple and easy, being that we have a scene in a cemetery and a scene of intense grief. In fact, one scholar has written, this is a chapter that is drowning in tears. The Jews who have gathered for the funeral cry, Mary and Martha cry, and Jesus himself cries. But agony isn't just expressed in a wet face. Agony is expressed in the voice of Mary and Martha. And what's fascinating about Mary and Martha is they offer nearly the exact same speech to Jesus. At least their introductory words are exactly the same in verse 21 as well as verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that word of accusation and protest was given because Mary and Martha had sent people to Jesus earlier, before this crisis was reached its pitch, saying, Lazarus, your friend is sick. The implication is that if you knew he was sick, you would come to us and you would help him. But Jesus stayed outside of Bethany for several days and let Lazarus die. And so they're deeply upset, Mary and Martha, deeply upset, offering nearly the same speech. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. What I think is remarkable about these two women giving the same speech is how different these women were. We know this from Luke's gospel because Luke gives us a window into a cocktail party that was hosted at Lazarus's home. And Mary and Martha had two very different approaches to the cocktail hour. Martha was high-strung, type A, very intense, a little manipulative, and certainly pushy, wanting to triangulate Jesus into a conversation by saying, look, my deeply monastic contemplative sister who is sitting at your feet really needs to pay attention because I'm making mini crab cakes and she is not here to assist me. Get her in the kitchen and have her help me. Don't you care that I'm suffering alone in this clamorous kitchen? And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about too many things. Mary has chosen the one thing, and it will never be taken away from her, meaning this role as a disciple that she really sat and received from him. And Martha was not prepared to do that day. But here's what's fascinating. You have Martha, the high-strung maniac, and Mary, the type B contemplative. And how do they grieve? They grieve in the exact same way. That grief is the great leveler in so much of human experience. When their brother dies, they utter the same words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Agony devastates them equally, the earthly-minded woman and the heavenly-minded woman. Both express disappointment with the Son of God. In other words, they're saying to him, you abandoned us. Like when we needed you the most, you didn't show up. You stayed where you were. You were the only one who could have helped, and you chose not to help. I want to pause here and just raise the issue that expressing agony to heaven, and even agony about heaven or the ways of heaven, is not sacrilegious. Mary and Martha both do this, and Jesus does not walk away from them. And Jesus himself, right? God from God, light from light, very God from very God, offers a profound and agonizing cry in the midst of his own execution when he is covered in spit and blood and dirt and hatred. He cries out to heaven from Psalm 22. You know the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? People add, and rightly, that the psalm ends happily. Psalm 22 ends happily. It does. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't mean the first part of the psalm. There was a forsakenness that he really felt and expressed on the cross, and it is echoed in some way here in our passage. Why didn't you care enough to show up when I needed you the most? The psalms are filled with this kind of agonized expression. The canon commends it to us. And so if you are feeling antagonized by heaven, even if you may misperceive your situation, Scripture gives you vehicles to express your agony. not to hide it, but to express it. That's the first theme, agony. The second theme, empathy. This is from verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So we see empathy from a variety of sources. First, we see empathy in the Jews. Now, the Jews is often, in John's gospel, a technical term for the Jewish leadership that was largely antagonistic to Jesus, but not universally. And this is one passage in John's gospel which sheds a positive light on the Jews, or some within the Jewish leadership, showing them sympathetically that they came in verse 19 to console Mary and Martha, and then in verse 33 to weep with Mary and Martha. But we also see empathy within Jesus, who was moved, who was troubled, and who himself wept. And this word about being greatly troubled was used in other places in the Gospels as well. Whenever Jesus was in the upper room and he was abandoned by Judas in that room, he uttered the words, "Now is my soul troubled." Used the same word in Gethsemane when he was praying that the cup of wrath would be drawn away from his mouth, that he was greatly troubled. It's interesting, whenever Jesus is in the midst of a situation that is death-oriented, he becomes greatly troubled, deeply distressed. And we see that death unsettles him here as well. So why was Jesus troubled? Why did he weep? Well, there are many people who sadly abuse this text in some ways and become rather unpastoral. They assume that these are tears of rebuke for Mary and Martha and their lack of faith. It can't be a lack of faith, because Martha, earlier in this passage, says to Christ, "I know that you can do anything, including anything for my brother, even at this point." So she expresses faith. So it's not a lack of faith that he is upset about. Nor is he weeping because he's sad about Lazarus. After all, in 5 minutes, he's about to see him again. Instead, he saw Mary and Martha weeping and the others weeping, and that made him weep. He was sad because we were sad. And in Jesus's weeping, we see the watery empathy of God. That however we conceive of God, and however we understand or misunderstand the heavens, heaven is not tearless. Heaven doesn't have a steely heart. Heaven is not filled with faces from Easter Island, stony and unresponsive. Instead, heaven weeps that the Christ who makes himself known in Holy Scripture is the unseen mourner at every casket, at every graveside, at every single funeral. Peter Kreeft, the theologian, wrote this: "If your friend is dying, he does not want from you an explanation. He wants you to sit with him. He's terrified of being alone more than anything else. And Christ is the proof that God has not left us alone, not in life, nor in death." That what we see in this passage is the pure, watery empathy of heaven that weeps alongside a weeping, agonized creation. So that's theme two, empathy. And now theme three, remedy. That if we just stopped with empathy, we would have a misery loves company theology in which God draws near to suffer alongside us, but is unable to rectify a situation gone wrong. The most important part of this passage is a remedy, because Jesus claims to embody the elixir of life, the remedy for death. He says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. There's a universe of meaning, of course, packed into those words. Let me do a brief taxonomy. The I am bit comes from Exodus chapter 3, in which at the burning bush, God reveals himself to Moses, as well as his plan for the people of Israel to liberate them from their slavery. When Moses asks for God's name, he gives him a paradox in place of a simple name, I am that I am. In other words, there is something about God's essence that can only be compared to God himself. He can't compare himself to anything else and communicate the fullness of godness. So he says, I am that I am. I am so wholly other that I can't even use at this moment a metaphor that will sum up the totality of my being. I am becomes the nearly unspoken name of God in Jesus' own day. And yet Jesus employs that divine name, I am, numerous times, mostly in John's gospel, but not only in John's gospel, for himself, thus showing the world his own self-understanding. I am the resurrection and the life. What's the resurrection bit mean? Well, different cultures and different religions have throughout history understood and communicated their expectations regarding the afterlife in a variety of ways. The Jews had a unique take on it. They did not believe the afterlife was going to be a permanent abandonment of the physical. Instead, God, who created the physical world as good and human beings as very good, as the vice regents and royalty of creation, would take that broken, devastated, harmed, and wounding creation and completely remake it in such a way that he would raise a dead world and raise dead people and create a whole new society out of those who have been devastated by the fall. That was called resurrection. And it was the growing hope within Judaism that the Messiah figure would be the first one to rise again and to get the ball of resurrection rolling. So that's I am the resurrection. What about the life bit? That harkens back to Genesis 2, in which we see the tree of life. The tree of life was, of course, the antithesis of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought death. The tree of life granted immortality to those who were within the garden protectorate. And Jesus is saying here that he is bringing the fruit that that tree had originally offered, and that he will feed us with the thing that can reverse the carbon cycle once and for all. That's what he means, at least in part, by I am the resurrection and the life. Quite a claim to make about oneself. No one else in history has made such a claim, but Jesus did. And then Jesus becomes rather invasive and personal regarding this particular remedy that he embodies, the resurrection and the life. He says in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's interesting. Jesus wishes to cultivate in these agonizing women a very particular sort of belief. Do you believe this? I want you to note it's not a belief in an eternal God. However, that word God is defined by us. It's not a belief in life after death, not a belief in our ability to achieve eternal life. No thing has been possible since the crash of Eden. Jesus is not even asking Martha, do you believe that I can bring your brother back to you? It's a bigger question than that. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then asks, do you believe this? He is asking Martha if she trusts that he himself is the remedy for all death, and that he alone can revitalize the dead, and not just Lazarus in this particular instance, and not just Mary and Martha when they are on their deathbeds, but anyone and everyone who simply and imperfectly trusts that Jesus can do what he says he can do, that he can raise the dead. And remarkably, when she is asked this personal question, Martha responds, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. After Jesus hears this bold response, he applies the remedy, and he applies it through a word. This is verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This particular sign has exposed Jesus' power more than any other sign within his ministry. Yes, Jesus had raised the dead before. Jairus' daughter, several hours after she died, was raised to life. A widow's son, several hours after he perished, he was raised to life. But Lazarus was, by all accounts, beyond help. He was dead for 4 days. Decay and decomposition had set in. This is why Martha's protest to Jesus in the King James Version is translated, "Yea, Lord, he stinketh," because he would have stinketh by that time. What is the point of such a comment? And why did Jesus wait 4 days? It was very deliberate. He was trying to send a message to them and through them to us that nothing is too far gone for God, not even a mummified corpse. With God, anything is possible, and all God needs to utter is a word to raise the dead. He can create through words, and he can raise to life through words. And thus we have the great I Am, the great incandescent core of the burning bush, now present, creating life and new liberation for Lazarus, and a happy resolution to his grieving family. Those are the three themes: agony, empathy, and remedy. And now, using those three themes, let me apply this to where we are right now. Agony. Some believers are under the misapprehension that we cannot simultaneously have faith in the resurrection and in the Christ who raises the dead, and at the same time express intense grief, that somehow to do so is anemically offered faith. That is not true. No tear was inappropriately shed on the day that Lazarus was entombed. That those tears were rightful, and Scripture, along with its psalms, its cry of dereliction from the cross, and the agony represented in the voices of Mary and Martha, give us cause to express our own agony when we feel it. Scripture is not stoic, and stoicism is not biblical. We don't need to have a stiff upper lip, because Jesus himself did not have one. That's something about agony, something about empathy. The incarnate Lord found it fitting not only to permit tears, but to shed them for a friend at a funeral. Christ not only permits us to cry, but by his example encourages us to do so, and he tears up when we do. It's important to remember that however we conceive of heaven, heaven is not our enemy. God is right alongside us, and he himself in Christ has felt all of the devastating effects of a fallen world. When God curses the world in Genesis 3, he did so knowing that one day he would fully feel every ounce of the weight of the curse, including grief. And so he grieves right alongside you. So whenever you cry, you never, ever shed a tear alone. And now lastly, something about remedy. Regarding death, there is only one lasting exception, one hole stabbed into the black veil that is lowered at our individual curtain calls. And that exception was not Lazarus. After all, he had to go through another funeral at some other date. In fact, right after he was raised to life, people were plotting his assassination because he was evidence of Jesus' greatest miracle. His sisters would again be tear-sodden, and he would be placed yet again into the same tomb. And that time, there would be no voice to call him forth again. And so Lazarus is not our exception. The exception is the man who could not remain dead. The man who could not only offer the resurrection and the life, but who was the resurrection and the life. Because he said himself earlier in John's gospel, "I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it back up again." And he also has the technology to do the same for you and for me. He liberally grants that gift to all of us. And I think this can help us with our fear of death. And that's why we're always searching and hoping for some sort of everlasting and eternal presence in some world, whether we are religious or whether we're secular. We want that. We want to persist. We want to carry on in some way. And we're terrified of that not happening, or terrified of what might be on the other side of this darkness. Well, a word of hope to conclude with regarding the remedy of Christ. My friend, during a particularly difficult period in her own life, in which she was sacked from a job and experiencing all sorts of financial hardship and duress, started to work endless hours at a daycare in Hoboken, New Jersey. And Hoboken is situated in such a way that you can see some of New York City from Hoboken, New Jersey. And she was hired right at 9/11, actually. And on that tragic day, the teachers and the children in the daycare could see the smoke rising from the Twin Towers. And after that horrific episode, the children, some of whom lost relatives in that terrorist attack, reacted in a variety of ways. Some were quiet and sullen and withdrawn. Others were wild. Some were violent toward one another. And my friend said that they kept building towers out of blocks and throwing planes into them, recreating the events of 9/11. Well, that same week, there was a fireman who had come in to do some safety training with the children and the teachers. And the kids were unusually engaged and inquisitive with this particular fireman. And they said, "What if our building catches on fire? What do we do?" And he said, "Well, that's not a problem because you have the front door. And even though you're in a high rise, you can go out that door and walk down all the steps and you'll make it to the you'll make it to the first floor safely, and then you can go outside." And then the kids, who were very interested in what he was saying, pushed back and said, "Okay, but what if that door is blocked with fire? What if the fire is preventing us from exiting that way?" And he said, "Well, don't worry, because on the other side of the room, there's another door, that big metal door. And if you open that door, you can escape that way and walk down all the stairs down to the first floor and leave the building." And the children pushed back and said, "Well, fine, but what happens if that door is blocked with fire?" And he said, "Well, you don't have to worry, because you see those windows? You could open those windows, and I know there's a long way until you would get down to the street, but we will put up a big ladder from one of our fire trucks, and we will come, and we will help you down the ladder, and you'll be fine." And one of the children said, "Yes, but what if you don't get here in time?" And my friend, who had a ministry background, looked at the kids and interrupted the fireman and said, "Look, I know what you're really asking. What if there's no time? And what if nobody shows up fast enough to rescue us?" And then she went to the window and opened the shutters and pointed across the street to a cathedral that had near its steeple a very large statue of the risen Jesus with his wounds displayed and his arms stretched out like an embrace. And she said to all the children, "If nobody's coming for us, he will. And we'll go to him together, because he won't lose any of us." Well, that's the idea of resurrection and life. And we trust that our breathless bodies are held in the everlasting arms of the Emperor of Light. And I can think of no better handler. Jesus said it with blazing certainty: "I am the resurrection and the life." And we can only learn so much and live. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.